Take your seat. You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke 5, 27 through 39 will be our scripture text for this morning. On this Reformation Sunday, 2019. The Reformation was a religious movement, as Danny has already alluded to, in the 16th century. It had for its object the reform of the Roman Catholic Church, and it led to the establishing of Protestant churches of every stripe. But long before this, long before the 16th century, there was another kind of reformation taking place in Israel as the Lord Jesus Christ challenged Jewish thought and practice. Indeed, he often got in trouble with the authorities because he challenged established thought and practices amongst the Jews. Nevertheless, Hebrews 9 speaks of an earthly tabernacle and worship instructions under the first covenant, or the old covenant, until a, quote, time for reformation. And so the Bible itself calls the new covenant a reformation of sorts, as it straightens out many misunderstandings under the old covenant. Now, Jewish history is filled with failure to understand their identity as God's holy people, failure to acknowledge God's presence and to respond with obedience, failure to acknowledge God's plan to bless the nations, not just Israel, by herself. And one reason, again, Jesus faced such intense opposition is because he constantly had to straighten out serious misunderstanding and false notions about the kingdom of God. Our text this morning demonstrates this challenge, this reformation of sorts. And we could put it this way: under the new covenant, both then and now, Christ challenges false notions concerning God's people, God's presence, and God's plan. I want you to follow along with me this morning and note three key areas of mistaken notions that need reformation. They have to do with who are the people of God, number one, in verses 27 through 32. Then secondly, where exactly is the presence of God in verses 33 through 35? And then thirdly and finally, what exactly is the plan of God in verses 36 through 39? So notice with me, first of all, the people of God. And that's what Jesus is straightening out in verses 27 through 32. Our text begins with a description of Jesus' call to Matthew. You remember Matthew was a tax collector, part of the most hated group in Israel. Tax collectors were essentially Jews who cooperated with the Roman Empire to collect taxes from their own brothers. And so the Jews hated him. But Jesus went to Matthew, and he called him. He said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and left his tax booth or his tax office. And in verse 29, we see that Matthew hosts a dinner party for Jesus in his home. And he invites some fellow tax collectors and, our text says, others. Matthew's version of this says sinners. Tax collectors and sinners as guests. We come to verse 30, and the religious leaders are incensed over the guest list. You see, in verse 30, they say, "The scribes and the Pharisees grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" The material point is, the question betrays the confusion and the mistaken notion of who exactly are the people of God. Who makes up the true people of God? In Israel, it was always thought to be we Jews and we Jews alone. It is our birthright. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord God chose the Jews, but he chose them for a purpose. And that was to be a blessing to the nations. It was never anything inherent in them or in their race as to why the Lord chose them. And so this false notion exists that God doesn't associate or receive bad, creepy people. These are not God's kind of people. But he associates with people who are righteous, like us. Yeah. That would be the prevailing notion. So if Jesus is truly from God, then why is he socializing with the likes of these creepy, sinful people? And Jesus' answer to the question is a classic description of Christianity. Look at verse 31. Jesus describes himself as a physician who has come to address the need of those who are sick. What is the sickness? Well, it's spiritual, not physical. It's the sickness of sin. That is the primary reason why Christ came. And he goes on to explain this in verse 32, that the true people of God are those who know that they're sinners and who yearn for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. They know something is wrong. They're honest and humble, and they run to Jesus because he and he alone can offer them mercy and grace from Almighty God. That's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in the context, this verse is making it plain that those who believe in self-righteousness, that somehow they're righteous for any other reason besides God's unmerited favor, grace, and mercy, they never will come to repentance unless the Spirit of God opens their heart and mind so that they can repent. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is saying that righteousness is a matter of repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's not a matter of being Jewish. It's not a matter of one's lifestyle. It is a matter of one's coming to Christ by faith and trusting in his righteousness alone. That's what makes someone a child of God. Authentic righteousness is not brought about by many sacrifices that you may offer. It's brought about by a broken and contrite heart in repentance. You want to be a child of God? You want to be part of the people of God? It really has nothing to do with being Jewish. It has everything to do with seeing my sin and my need for God's grace and mercy. Because there is absolutely nothing that I can do to make myself right with God. He's done it all. In Psalm 51, David's famous confessional sin, he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, verse 16, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, these you will not despise. See, the true nature of righteousness is a matter of God's unmerited favor, his mercy to forgive us of our sins, and his grace to give us the righteousness that he demands and that we lack and only he can provide. I mean, this is basically the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that. The Pharisee stood up and said, God, I'm glad I'm not like other people, like this man. I fast twice a week. I give of my tithes. And he started listing all these good things that he does. The unfortunate thing is, though, God may look at the goodness of the work, but still see the badness of the worker. Because the Pharisee was standing in his own righteousness and not in the righteousness of God, which was brought about in Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the true people of God. It is not those who are religious. It is not those who do good works. It is not those who are philanthropic primarily. It is those who recognize their sin and their need of God's grace and mercy. in Jesus Christ. And it's really beautiful. We read that in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring the good news to who? The poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. As you read on through Isaiah, you see what he is saying. He's saying, these are people who understand things are not right in this world. That the world is affected by sin, and so is my life. And I need a Savior. And that's what makes me a child of God. Who are the people of God? Why does he eat amongst tax collectors and sinners? Because, ladies and gentlemen, that is the area, that is the pool where God calls out his authentic people because they see their sin and their need for God's grace and mercy in a Savior, Jesus. Well, that is the people of God. Notice quickly with me, there's another mistaken notion here that needs reformation, and that is the notion of God's presence. And you see that in verses 33 through 35. In verse 33, they are perplexed as to why Jesus' disciples do not fast often and offer prayers, as the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees do. Now you'll notice in verse 33, their question is really an assertment. It's a veiled insult. The disciples of John, verse 33, often fast and offer prayers. So do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. They're insulting Jesus and his followers by essentially saying, Jesus and his disciples are not earnest. They're not earnest like we are. They're not waiting and watching. You know, the only fast prescribed in the Bible was about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. Fasting came to be associated with waiting on the arrival of God's Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer of Israel. And this would explain why John's disciples fasted. The Pharisees fasted too, but we know from other places in Scripture that often it was an act just for show, to show they were righteous. But they claimed to be waiting for Messiah too. And for centuries, the Jews waited for God's Messiah, but they thought he would be a human king. They thought he would be a great military leader, not just another religious leader like Jesus, or so it seemed. Moreover, in spite of God's word through the prophets, Israel never expected a direct visitation from Jehovah himself. Over and over again in the Scriptures, either directly or indirectly, the Lord made it plain that there would come a king one day whose kingdom would have no end. It would be eternal. And this king would affect the nations. And see their assertion to Jesus, why don't your disciples fast like everybody else's? Has a built-in assumption, and that is this, that Jesus is just another prophet or religious leader, similar to John the Baptist or a Pharisee or a Sadducee. You see what they're trying to do? They're trying to stick Jesus in the same company as themselves. Jesus is nothing but another prophet, another religious leader. So Jesus must correct them. And he responds with another figure of speech as he portrays himself as the bridegroom. Now his point here is verse 34, it would be absurd to make the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is present with them. You see, what Jesus is making plain is that any fasting associated with the coming of Messiah is no longer necessary. Why? Because Messiah is here. Jesus said the wedding guests don't fast when the bridegroom is present. And then he alludes to the cross. Look at verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. You see what Jesus is pointing to? This idea, this concept that Jesus is simply another prophet, another religious leader, another spiritual guru, Jesus explodes and he makes it clear that the bridegroom of Isaiah 61, God himself, is present amongst his people. That is one of the most beautiful things about Christianity, is the very presence of God. We don't simply worship a code or follow a code. We have the presence of the living God in our midst. And just as the Jews were mistaken about the people of God, so also they were mistaken about God's Messiah, his very presence amongst his people. We know from Scripture in John 1, the Word was made flesh and he tabernacled amongst us. Jesus Christ is the infinite God-man. And the reason he came to earth is because God is holy. And we, like the Jews, have failed to meet his expectations and his standards of perfect righteousness. And so under the new covenant, unlike the old, the Lord God Almighty is the one who made the covenant, and he would fulfill the covenant and keep all the conditions through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The whole movement of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension back to heaven, Jesus is picturing here. He's picturing the very presence of God through faith in Christ Jesus and his abiding Holy Spirit. Let me challenge you with that. You know, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Do you realize how profound that is? As Christians, everywhere we go, because of the Holy Spirit mediating the very presence of Christ, we take Almighty God with us. And that is so radically different than every other religion on the face of the planet. Other religions tell us to believe certain doctrines and follow certain codes and to live certain ways, but Christianity says, no, I'm going to come and do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I'm going to make you righteous, and then I'm going to abide with you and in you. And your job is to abide in me, says the Lord Jesus in John 15. The very presence of God distinguishes Christianity from every other religion, including Judaism, in the world. Don't begin the Christian life in the spirit and try to complete it in the flesh. We must have the presence of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ abiding in us and through us. And ladies and gentlemen, whenever we embrace Christ, we're embracing the triune God. And we carry his presence everywhere we go. To the office, to school, to places where we recreate. He is always with us. Let me challenge you with that this morning. Live out your Christian life consciously aware of the presence of God with you. When you're down and upset, cry out to him. The Bible says, cast all of your anxiety upon him. When you celebrate, look to him and thank him for his kindness. When you sin and you need forgiveness, don't crawl away from him, run to him. It's Almighty God. And Jesus has to correct this mistaken notion that somehow he is stuck with other religious leaders. No, he is not. Christianity is embracing a living Savior and having a dynamic relationship with him where we trust him totally. We rely upon his grace and mercy, not only to be converted, but to live the Christian life. Does that summarize your Christianity? Or is it simply a dead, lifeless religion where you get up every day and you try harder? There's nothing wrong with trying harder. But at the bottom of trying harder, the foundation must not be trying harder. It must be the fact that I have a relationship with a living God. And I see his interaction in my life, in my prayers, when I read his word, And when I fellowship with God's people, Christ had to bring about reformation with this whole concept of the presence of Almighty God. Notice a third and final thing, and that is the plan of God. These individuals, these Pharisees, were confused and mistaken about the people of God, the presence of God, but also the plan of God. And Jesus goes on in verse 36. He tells them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And these verses are interesting because they point beyond Jesus' identity as God's Messiah, beyond the fact that God is present amongst his people in Christ, the bridegroom. This points to the overall plan of God. And as the Jews were mistaken about the people of God as well as the very presence of God in Jesus Christ, so they were also wrong about the overall plan of God. They always thought it was about them only. But you see, the new covenant came. Because under the old covenant, everyone failed. They didn't obey the law. And the new covenant not only brought fulfillment to the law in Christ Jesus and his perfect obedience, but it brought salvation to the nations. It expanded beyond Judaism in Israel. Look at verse 36. He gives a parable for the domestic practice of patching clothes. To patch an old garment with a piece torn from a new one is to spoil both. The new being torn and the old by having a patch that does not match. Mark's version is slightly different. He speaks of an unshrunk patch or cloth. What is Jesus saying? Well, you can't augment the new with the old. And the new covenant here is not an amendment to Judaism. God's plan goes much further than that. What's the point, Pastor? The point is the new covenant in Jesus Christ is no amendment to Judaism. It is God's plan to offer salvation to the nations, as was stated clearly to Abraham in Genesis 15 through 17. God said, "You'll be blessed, but you'll be blessed to be a blessing to others." And you see, this whole passage, this whole interaction with Jesus and these religious leaders is based on the assumption that we Jews are the people of God alone. And we don't really want the presence of God. We want God's leader. We want God's military king. But we don't want the kind of king that Jehovah has in mind, where the very presence of God comes in a sin-bearing sacrifice. That's the real need. We don't want that. We'd rather keep it external and distant. And what is the plan of God? It's to make us comfortable, right? No. That's why Jesus is speaking this way. Another illustration is taken from wineskins. Jesus says that new wine put in old wineskin means the skins will burst and the wine will spill out. And so both this and the previous illustration drive home the point that Jesus is not simply patching up Judaism. He's teaching something radically new. If the attempt to make or to constrict this within the old wineskins of Judaism or the old covenant by imposing fasting, the result will be disastrous. We see this in the book of Acts. Christ lives and dies. He rises again. And what do? They try to add circumcision to the gospel. They try to add many things to the gospel. But ladies and gentlemen, whenever we add something to the gospel, we take away from it. And that's what the Lord is teaching here. We're saved by grace through faith, period. And there is nothing that we could pull from the old covenant into the new in terms of our salvation. Do we want to obey the law now? Yes, because the presence of God lives inside of us. And because we've been cleansed of our sins, but not on the basis of the old covenant. There's failure there. And so he's saying, my plan is for you to recognize that the true child of God is a sinner saved by grace and that the presence of God abides in the hearts of all of His children, and that the plan of God is for you to go forward under this new covenant reality, saved by grace through faith alone, and see expansion take place. Just like in Isaiah 61, he spoke of the bridegroom, and he spoke in the latter part of that chapter of the nations being blessed as a result of God's people, Israel. That is a picture of a new covenant reality. That the plan of God involves the people of God and the presence of God, and we are to take that gospel, undiluted, and apply it to our lives, and then live it out in front of the world. Just as we cannot enter the kingdom on our own, so also we cannot live the Christian life on our own. God's plan is to trust Him. That's why we read 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The plan of God is that the people of God, cleansed from their sin because of the presence of God in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone and His finished work on the cross, can now engage in the plan of God to go forward and spread the good news. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. And he goes on to say that you may prove what the will of God is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we could substitute there the word plan. You want to find God's plan for your life? It all begins with a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. You'll notice one last thing that Christ says in this passage in verse 39. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Some of the translations say mistakenly the old is better. No, that's not what's being said. What he's talking about is those who do not take part in the new covenant, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be those who look at Judaism and say, this is good enough. I don't want the new. I'm satisfied where I am. And that's deadly. No, I want to be a child of God. I want the presence of God in my life by Christ living in me and me submitting to Him and His Holy Spirit. And I want to be a part of the plan of God. And I don't want to go through life trying to tack on, stitch on, religious observances that will not save me and will not assist me in living out the Christian life. I don't want the vestiges of any religion to take away from the presence and the power of Almighty God in His forgiveness. You know we can be that way at times. We get far away from God. We don't spend time with Him. We lose sight of the fact we've been cleansed of our sins. We lose sight of His presence. And then we just go through the motions of religion. And there's a lack of power and vitality in our Christian life. And it doesn't return until we bow the knee and we humble ourselves and say, Lord God, take away my sin. Forgive me. Let there be no barriers between You and me. I'm Your child by grace, and I want to experience Your presence unending in my life. I don't want to grieve Your Holy Spirit, because I want to take part in Your plan. I want to live with a sense of meaning and purpose and significance, because I'm Yours. Don't be like those who say the old wine's good enough. Don't neglect the gospel, being a child of God, and His presence in your heart and life every day. And being a part of His plan by hanging on to the past. As Paul said in Philippians 3, I look forward to what lies ahead, and I forget what is behind. And I stretch out and reach for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Is that your testimony today? If not, invite Christ into your heart, His very presence. Ask Him for forgiveness of sins. for him to show you his grace and mercy, and then begin to live confidently the plan that he has for your life and for all the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Reformation, and remind us, Lord, that it's not something in the past. It's present. It's active now. And I pray, Lord, more than ever before, we would see ourselves as your people, with your presence in our hearts and abiding and living and conforming to your plan for our lives and for the nations, being a witness to others. Lord, make all these realities true in every heart and life here. And I pray that if one or two are not converted, they would come to faith in Christ this moment, that you would touch their hearts and open their eyes and bring your presence, your very presence, into them by faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for our closing hymn, which is number 705. We'll sing just verses 1, 3, and 5 only. 1, 3, and 5 only of the hymn as we stand together.